ability to come and to take refuge in you. Help me to take refuge in you this morning, that I would be richly blessed, that I would be, as I preach these words, and I say these thoughts on this text, Lord, that it would be you speaking, that you would take away the words that don't mean anything, the words that are wrong or false, Lord, and that, as Pastor Claire even prayed for me, I pray that my words would be clear and they would be true, and that many this morning would, as we've said many times over the past several weeks and months and hopefully years, Lord, that all those, whoever believes in the Son, has eternal life. I pray that that would be the case this morning, Lord, that many that are sitting here would believe in you, and would believe you, would believe the words that you speak here, and that you would sanctify those that are already yours, and you would make us more like Christ, and that we would continue in the midst of our doubts, in the midst of our trials, cling to you, hold fast to you, and trust that you are holding fast to us, that you gather us, Lord, as you say so often in your scripture, like a mother bird who gathers her chicks under her wings, protects them from all harm. So this morning, Lord, gather us, protect us, and encourage us. And let our hearts be filled, and may they soar with the joy that comes from belief in Christ. It's in the name of our Savior we pray. Amen. Once again, we come to this text, and it seems like there are a repetition of the themes that we've already covered. And once again, the question that I ask you is, whose testimony will you believe? Because that's what this text asks you this morning. We live in an age, church and friends, in which everyone, from your old college roommate to politicians, to your best friend from high school, to astrophysicists, to athletes, to immunologists, to your veterinarian, to whomever, all of these people are all giving testimony to everything, even things that you wish that they wouldn't give testimony to. Everybody has a thought. Everybody has an opinion. Everybody, in some cases, feels like they have their own facts. But they're always, and you're the same. You and I are the same. We too are giving testimony to everything. And it feels overwhelming to me. It feels overwhelming to hear all of the news and all of the explanations and all of the perspectives, just to be bombarded with that. Especially when it comes to matters of morality. When it comes to the idea of life after death or even of ethics. Everybody has a thought on that, and everybody is usually willing to share that opinion. When it comes to the creation of the universe, when it comes to theology, when it comes to relativity of truth, or not relativity of truth, everybody has an opinion. As I said, some more based in verifiable facts, and some in well-articulated philosophies, some in feelings and what seems right in the particular culture at the particular time. You know, you can right now jump on YouTube or TikTok and you can hear ex-evangelicals get on and talk about how the Bible doesn't really mean what you think it means. They can tell you that it really meant something entirely different, that Jesus was a racist, or that John didn't actually write this, or all kinds of other things. You can find it all out there. It's out there. Don't pretend like it's not. And parents, as your children grow older and they become teenagers and 20-somethings, and they have access to more and to more of what the world is feeding into them, you can't protect them forever. I can't protect my children forever. I don't even know if I can protect them right now, to be honest. But all those testimonies will come upon them and you, because the question at the end of the day is still this: whose testimony will you believe? And perhaps just as importantly, why? Why will you believe that? Why can you trust one person over another? I mean, wouldn't it be great if you knew somebody, you knew someone, right, that could just tell you, who knew what life after death was like, who knew what was coming after, like step by step by step, and could tell you. Wouldn't it be great if they could tell you what decision to make next? What's the most ethical thing to do next? How to live your life? So who can you trust? Who can you believe? Because here's the thing, every person that you listen to on this earth, every expert, every scientist, every theologian, all of us is only ever guessing. Only ever guessing. We can follow the so-called facts, but we cannot testify to what we have not seen and heard. I hope and I pray, as I told the children this morning, that every one of you would be a believer in Christ. That is my sincere prayer. I told the children this morning, I pray that I or Pastor Claire would be the ones to come alongside and to baptize them and to rejoice with the church as we get to do that. We pray that we get to be the ones who get to stand at the end of the aisle while your children walk down as they get married and they grow and all those things. I do not, however, want you to believe in Christ because I say so, just because I say so. I want you to believe in Christ because you know Him, because you actually know Him, and your heart has actually been changed by the Holy Spirit, not simply because I stand up here and tell you to do it. And that's what we're dealing with this morning. We talked about John the Baptist last week, and he's not different from us. He's a human being, a fallen human being, a sinful human being, right? He's not the Christ, and he can only testify to what he's been given from the Father. And that's what we're talking about here. Look at verse 31 and 32. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. So we have a contrast here in these two verses, right? There are two types of people, from earth and from heaven. And in context, it seems like this is not a continuation of John the Baptist's words from the previous paragraph, right, where he was talking about the friend of the bridegroom and how his joy is complete, he must increase, I must decrease. But it seems like the quotation stops there. Not everybody believes that, that's okay. There are arguments to be had on either side. But it seems most fitting that John the Apostle, not John the Baptist, is inserting here his reflections at this point, not a continuation of the quote. Right? And in context, too, it seems that John is speaking here of two particular individuals. It is true that there are those of earth who are earthly, right? That's you and me. But it seems like, again, in context, that John is referring to two particular individuals. Number one, the person from the earth. And I think he's speaking of John the Baptist here. I think he's speaking of John the Baptist to say that John is of the earth, from the earth, and he belongs to the earth, and he speaks in an earthly way. He only has a limited amount of knowledge and a limited amount of knowledge about who the Messiah is. He's come to prepare the way, of course, but he's limited. He's finite, right? He's not infinite, but he is finite. He has a beginning. He has an end. Just like you and me. And just like the other prophets all throughout the Old Testament, those of you that have been attending the first hour, you've been listening to Pastor Claire talk about Scripture revealing itself, or God revealing Scripture over the long, many, many thousands of years, right? And all of the Old Testament is pointing to what? It's pointing to Christ. It's pointing forward. There's this continuity. These prophets are getting more and more revelation. And finally, when Christ comes, we have the Messiah who we've been waiting for since the fall, right? We've been told about since Genesis 3. John the Baptist is just a continuation of that. He is a shadow of what was to come. He is pointing to the real thing. He's pointing forward to Christ, and he bears witness to what he has been told. God the Father gave him a specific message to preach and told him how to recognize the Messiah. And it's not all that different from you and me. We too have been given a message. We have been given a revelation, right, in this book. A more complete revelation than John the Baptist had, right? And so we go out too, and we go out and tell others about it, just like John the Baptist did. But John is from the earth, contrasted with the man from heaven. And of course, there's not a question about this one. That's Jesus. That must be Jesus. He is the only one who has descended from heaven. And excuse me. And John talks about him twice as being above all. He who comes from above is above all. And then he who comes from heaven is above all. Meaning that he is not like us in some ways. He is unlimited. He is infinite. He is not the shadow. He's not pointing toward anything else. He is the thing. He is the real thing. And he is the one who bears witness, not like John the Baptist. He bears witness to not what he has been told. It's not like us who are believers. Jesus has actually seen and actually heard and actually experienced and actually been the Creator, right? That's what he bears witness to. This is what I have done, not what I have seen, but what I have done. Jesus is the pre-existent one there at creation when all things were created. And Colossians 1, you can read through that in that first chapter of Paul talking about here is the one who has been set over all. Right? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, heaven and on earth, seen and unseen. Right? And he is the ruler over all rulers. He has dominion over all dominions. He is the one who has seen it all, who has heard it all, and who has made it all. Now, I'm tempted here to give you an illustration, right? Like someone telling you what they've experienced and saw and how it changed their life versus actually experiencing it yourself. And I could give you that illustration, but I'm going to save that because John is one step ahead of me. And if you just go ahead and read into chapter 4, you'll see that John gives an illustration of what that is like, of what it's like to have somebody tell you something and how they were changed versus actually having that experience yourself. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks, but you can read ahead and see what I'm talking about there. Because those are two very different things. Having somebody just tell you, I'm a Christian, I've experienced wonderful things, and Christ has redeemed me, and I've been renewed by the Holy Spirit, versus yes, I have actually, that's actually happened to me. Very different. And just quickly here, there's kind of a pessimistic tone to this at the end of verse 32. Right? He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. No one seems to receive his testimony. And John's already talked about that. The light and the darkness. The light's come into the darkness, and the darkness, you know, the darkness hasn't overcome it, but those men and women, by their own sin, they're suppressing the truth. They don't want to hear it. They don't want it. They love the darkness more than the light. It's frustrating at times. And it's a pessimistic outlook that John had, and not for a bad reason, because there are so many that don't believe, who don't receive the testimony for many reasons. And you think about this, church, as you read through this and you see how Jesus is received, and it shouldn't be a surprise to us when we think about how Jesus was received and how Jesus was treated. How differently will we be treated, right? If they didn't believe Jesus, church, then how will they treat you and what will they believe from you? But here's the thing. Our hope is not in our ability to communicate well, to be clever, or to be winsome. All right? Our hope is in the power of the message, in the power of the gospel. Because of this, look in verse 33. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, unlike the first two verses in our reading for today, it's not so much a contrast as it is a comparison with God. Children, I know I lost you a long time ago, right? But wake up again. Tell me, and you don't have to raise your hand here, so here's a rare treat for you. You can just yell it out. Who are the three persons of the Godhead? Say it loud. Good. Somebody else say it. You can practice your lines for the Reformation play, right? Loudly, clearly, and slowly. Somebody else say it. Who are the three persons of the Godhead? Good job. Thanks, Arwen. Thanks, Aaron. Yeah, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's important to see that here in this text. Here's a picture of the Trinity right here. Just a small peek, not a fleshing out of Trinitarian doctrine, but it's important to see here that you have the Trinity both united and distinct, right? There is one God. There is only one God. There are not three gods. We are not tritheists, right? We are monotheists. We believe in one God. There is one divine nature, one substance, right? That's what we said in the Nicene Creed, that we believe that Jesus is of one substance with the Father and the Holy Spirit as well. One divine nature, perfectly united in love and in will. There is no contrast of will there. The Son and the Father don't have these separate wills that get messed up. Now, we can get into the human will of Jesus, and we can talk about that later. But I want you to see here the unity. Right? There is one God, but distinctly three in person and in economy. The Father is distinct from the Son and the Spirit, and likewise the Son and the Spirit too. The Father did not come to the earth. Right? That was the Son. The Father did not take on a created human nature. The Son did not sin the Father. The Spirit did not take on flesh and die for the sins of humanity. There is a specific economy for each one of the persons of the Trinity. Yet, there is one God who, in his perfect design, does all these things in the right economy. The Father sends the Son. The Son takes on flesh and in obedience dies as a perfect sacrifice. The Spirit comes and regenerates and applies salvation and dwells within every believer as a seal of the inheritance to come. It's important that you understand the unity of the Godhead, because in this historical context, the Jewish people did not understand it. They didn't get it. And it's a difficult doctrine, if we're honest with each other. If we're honest, to imagine one God, three persons, one divine nature, that's difficult. It's difficult for our minds to grasp, but Scripture presents it as true, and so therefore that's why we believe it. Not because you tell me, not because it makes a whole lot of sense in my mind, but because Scripture lays it out so clearly, and so I have to believe it. The Jewish people here would put Jesus at odds with the Father, and that's why John is leaning so heavily in his gospel about the unity between these two, right? Between the Son and the Father. But look at what John says here to the people that would put them at odds. Jesus' testimony equals God's testimony. What Jesus says is what God says. If you look in your Bible at 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 12, John says a little bit more about this idea. I think I have it up on the screen if you want to follow along. He says this: if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so there you see in John's first epistle there, him going more into that theme that there is, you can't have one without the other. Now, to many of you who've grown up in church, you kind of shrug your shoulders and say, yeah, so what? But understand, not everybody is like that. And many of your friends and neighbors are not like that. They believe in a God, but they're not sure about Jesus. Or maybe they have a high opinion of Jesus, but he's not God. Or whatever it may be that they believe. You have to understand this and make it clear. Be clear in your own mind, be clear in your teaching with your children that you cannot reject the testimony of Jesus without calling God a liar. It's the same thing. Rejecting Jesus is rejecting God. God's testimony is Jesus, his sending of the Son into the world. And all that Jesus speaks are the words of God. And understand, not only because, yes, he is the second person of the Trinity and fully God, but also because his divine will is the same divine will as the Father. There is no tension there. What Jesus speaks are the words of God. And then John says this curious thing here where he says back in John chapter 3 that he gives the Spirit, right? Let me find it here in the spot. He gives the Spirit without measure, verse 34. And that can mean a couple of different things, right? Scripture, all of Scripture speaks about God giving his Spirit to his prophets. You go through the Old Testament and you can see where God talks about pouring his Spirit out on people like Joseph, right? The king of Egypt says to Joseph that, who is like you who has the Spirit of God poured out upon him? You have in the building of the tabernacle where God comes and tells Moses, you've got Bezalel, right, who is the son of Uri, who I'm pouring out my Spirit upon him so that he's able to take his skills and fashion the tabernacle with great skill. You've got people like Moses and his elders that God said, I will pour out my Spirit that I have given you onto these elders so that you don't bear this burden alone. Even men who weren't believers, like Balaam, right? Remember his story with the talking donkey? That he was paid to come and to prophesy against Israel, but he couldn't. He couldn't because the Spirit of God came upon him. Of course, ultimately, Balaam did not have a good end. But you've got men like Joshua, men like Samson, Saul, and David much later, a couple years later. So it doesn't quite make sense. I mean, John the Baptist talks about Jesus baptizing in the Spirit. That is true. But it seems to fit the context better that this is the Father giving the Spirit to Jesus without measure, as in comparison with these other prophets, that when Jesus comes on the scene and he is filled with the Holy Spirit, he has the Spirit without measure. Right? You can't even figure out how much of the Holy Spirit is there because the Holy Spirit is there in its fullness. Right? Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not like these other prophets. Jesus is united to God in a way that none other has ever been. Jesus is in perfect unison with God because he is the pre-existent Son of God, because he is obedient, unlike Adam, right? Unlike Adam and Eve, who walked in fellowship with God and had a wonderful communion with him, but they sinned. Jesus did not. And so he is greater. And then the Scripture goes on to talk about the relationship between Father and Son. The Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now, the relationship between Father and Son will be explored some more later on in this gospel, right? But here we have John stating so plainly that the Father and Son are united and unified, not just in words, in testimony, but also, and perhaps just as importantly, they are unified and united in love. The Father loves the Son in a way that pales an earthly fatherly love. You know, one reason why God should not be considered lonely before creation is this very thing right here. Again, we've talked about that before, but understand, God did not create because he was incomplete. God did not create because he was lonely and he needed people to talk with and people to love him. No, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit lived in eternity past, before creation, in a perfect and loving triunity. There was no lack of love. There was no loneliness. The one triune God was perfect. And can you imagine? Can you begin to imagine what that was like? This is how the psalmist describes the presence of God in Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is what Jesus has experienced. And this is the kind of love and fellowship that Jesus the Son and God the Father have together, that the psalmist describes here. In 1 John 4, verses 13 through 16, hear what John says again in his epistle as opposed to his gospel. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Have you ever seen these signs that people put in their yard? It's kind of the new secular creed, where it will say all these different statements about different things. You know, and one of the things it says on there is love is love, right? And what they're meaning by that is it doesn't matter who you love. It doesn't matter if you're a man loving a man or a woman loving a woman, or presumably one day it will go further than that. But right now that's pretty much where they leave it. But that's what they mean by that, that there are no rules on love, right? It's just whoever. It's personal choice, autonomy. You can love whoever you want. That's what they mean by that. But let me ask you, where does love come from? Who invented love? Was that something that we just made up on our own as a human species? It wasn't. It wasn't. Love is not love, right? God is love. Period. That's where it comes from. You know, how can we love each other? Why do we hold love, even if we twist it and we mess it up, right? But regardless of time and culture, why do we hold love as this great mystery, this great duty, this great joy? Why do we do that? Because God is love. Because God has made it so. And the love that he had before creation existed is now extended to us who are in Christ. And this is where it starts to get personal. Okay? The Father gives all things into the hands of the Son. He is the one who is above all. The Son is given all authority, and he rules as king over all creation. He's given a people, his body and bride, and the love that the Father has for his Son is given to us. And that should blow your mind, because that eternal love that God had, this perfect love that he has for the Son, right, because you are in Christ, is yours. As Shylin once wrote, the Father loves us with the very love he has for his Son. That is an incredible truth for all of us who are in Christ Jesus. That when God looks at me, God the Father looks at me, if I'm a believer, if I have been justified, I'm being sanctified, right? In one sense, I am holy. I am set apart for God, but I am not complete. I am not perfect. I've not been glorified yet. When God looks at us who are believers, he loves us with a perfect love and sees us as righteous. We are positionally righteous before him. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that amazing that God would love us that way? And there are two options for you this morning and for me too. Because that's not for everybody. That type of love is not for everyone. I can't stand up here and say, God loves you all in that special way. Because again, there are two type of people. The groom loves the bride in a special kind of way that is only reserved for her. You know that. You've experienced that. Those of you who've gone through marriage, you know that there's a special love. You love everybody in this church, of course. Right? Those of you who are members, you love everybody here. And you love everybody in a special way that maybe you don't. You know, people that are not believers. But you love your wife or you love your husband in a very different, special way. And it's the same here. God loves his bride. The groom loves his bride in a special kind of way, only reserved for her. And so there are only two options for you this afternoon. For the kingdom of God has been established, right? That's what Jesus said. And we are awaiting its final and full consummation. We're in the already and not yet, as we've talked about. And it's these two things. Whoever believes in the testimony of Jesus, whoever believes the testimony of Jesus, has eternal life now and in the life to come. It begins now. Your joy is being made complete now. It started. Right? That eternal life is dwelling in you. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, as Ephesians tells us, right, as a seal of the inheritance to come. He gives us hope in the midst of the most dire circumstances. And one day all things will be made right, and our life with him will be remarkable and eternal and full, and we will finally be home. That's a good thing. But two, whoever does not accept the testimony, there's also an already and not yet for them as well. And perhaps for you too, I pray not. Those who do not believe are already under God's wrath now, just as those who do believe are under the eternal life and in the light of Christ right now. So those who don't believe are under God's wrath now, even as you experience the wonder of common grace. You see, and I would argue, even experience the general love of God toward his creation. I know not everybody doesn't agree with that, and that's okay. But I see that common grace as a type of general love that God gives to all his creatures. But if you do not accept the testimony of Jesus, you are also under his wrath. And one day that wrath will be consummated too, just like the eternal life will be. And you will be completely under God's wrath. No longer have any common grace, no general love, only God's wrath, only terror, only weeping, only gnashing of teeth, only outer darkness. And that judgment will come swiftly, and you will count in that day the testimony that you trusted in as foolishness. So again, I ask you, whose testimony will you believe? While you still have breath, brothers and sisters and friends, I would beg of you, believe in Jesus. Believe Jesus' testimony. Why? Not because I'm saying it, but because he has been there. He has come from heaven. He knows what it's like. He knows what death is like. He's experienced it himself. He knows the love of God, and he knows the wrath of God too, because he drank it in its fullness on the cross. He did it. That love of God, which was already yours, right? Because he loved us while we were still enemies. He did it so that before you even knew that God loved you, it could be recognized that you could see that God does indeed love you, and that you could love God because he first loved you and he first loved me. So I would say to you, brothers and sisters, set your faith and your hope in him and in his testimony. And let me end by reading 1 John again from chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray that It would be Christ that we trust in this morning. It would be Christ that we hold fast to. It will be Christ that we point our children to, we point our neighbors toward, we point each other toward. John makes it so very clear. There are only two choices. And Lord, we know you are sovereign. We believe that. We teach that. We know that from before eternity, or from before creation, oh Lord, you loved us and you had a people elected. And it was your sovereign grace that chose us, not anything of ourselves, only of you. You did not have to save any, but you chose to save some. But I pray, Lord, that those who hear that this morning, those who hear that there are only two choices, Lord, that it would please you to grant salvation to them. All that sit here this morning, that it would please you, O God, to grant salvation to them. May it be so. And as we sing of Christ, as we continue to sing and proclaim this word, that it is Christ alone, whose testimony we believe, it's Christ alone in whom we trust and know that he is the only way. He is the truth. He is the life. There's no other way to the Father except through him. Lord, as we continue to do that, mold and shape our hearts. We do love you and pray that you would continue to show us that the only reason we love you is because you've loved us first. It's in the name of Christ we pray, and we now sing. Amen.